Please turn in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 7. In your pew Bibles, page 951. And before we read, let's ask God's blessing upon the reading and hearing of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we admit that what is familiar sometimes becomes not paid attention to. What is familiar may even be despised. And so as we read this morning from a part of what we have called the Sermon on the Mount, we ask that your Holy Spirit will remove blindness from our eyes and deafness from our ears and stubbornness from our hearts, and that we would understand, believe, and resolve to live accordingly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. These two verses are loosely connected to what came before and loosely connected to what came afterwards, and we won't talk at all about even the loose connection. So it's just these two verses. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. When I got word yesterday that I was preaching today, I thought, well, what better than the two verses already given to me to think about to preach at the Trinity Congregation in Washington 2 weeks from now. So I had begun thinking about these. And as I read these very familiar verses, I read, enter by the narrow gate. And I asked myself, what would the first hearers of Jesus have pictured when they heard narrow gate? All we picture is probably a house with a narrow gate, which is not what's intended here at all. So I did some research. To my annoyance and frustration, I couldn't find any, and now I didn't do a thorough research, any commentators who explained what the gate was that Jesus might have been using as his illustration here. So I started reading up on, well, first, this is the advantage of knowing Greek. The word here for gate is an entirely different word in the Hebrew than the word for door. So I looked up some sermons online, and they all jumped from gate to door and actually ruined the picture here, although they didn't know that. So this is a gate. This is a gate for a city. Now, I have to tell you about cities. All cities worth the name city until about the year 1550 had significant walls around them. After that, there's no point in building them and no point in fixing the ones you've got because cannon are going to knock them down. But all through the ancient world, all through the Middle Ages, right up until a little after the Reformation starts, every city has got a wall. The purpose of the wall, keep out enemy armies. Some cities had two walls. There's a wall here, an outside wall here. What you want is for the enemy to get over the outside wall, and then you have a killing ground where you can destroy them from your inside wall. Now, to get into a city with a wall, you need a gate. To carry on commerce, you need a great big wide gate. You want to be able to bring in food. You want to have place for carts. So every city had a big wide gate, always the weakest point of the city. But you also wanted a way to escape if you were caught in the city. And so all these city walls also had a little narrow gate someplace else in the walls from which you could escape. and maybe secretly get in. That gate was not meant to be opened from the outside, just as the big gate wasn't. It was meant to be opened only from the inside. How many of you have looked at the sermon title? Oh, come on. We print up the bulletin. Okay, everybody, please look at the sermon title in your bulletin. And now, do you know what a postern gate is? I've just explained it to you. It is the narrow gate hidden somewhere in the walls from which you can escape the city if you need to. Now, if you're the king, you may want to escape if there's a coup d'etat and they just barely don't get you. If you're an army and you're facing defeat, you have some chance if you can get out into the open. If you're caught in the city and you lose, you're dead. So, all these cities had these gates. Now, how many have figured out why we read that weird passage from 2 Kings 25? After, from one point of view, an absolutely heroic defense of Jerusalem. I mean, this is a 2 year and some siege against an overwhelmingly superior army with a genius in charge named Nebuchadnezzar. Finally, they break into the city. And so Zedekiah and his army, by the way, they're still eating. They run out of food for people of the land. People of the land are from the villages around, and you feed them, and when you run out of food, you still keep feeding your soldiers for obviously good reasons. So Zedekiah and his army flee from, and it actually describes two walls. So the city had a wall around it, and then at some point it had a further outside wall where you had the king's garden. Kings need gardens to go and walk around in. So you had the king's garden, and this gate was so well hidden that even though Nebuchadnezzar had his army all the way around Jerusalem and they were looking for this gate, they hadn't found it. And so Zedekiah gets out with his army, and they are so successful in getting out this secret gate that they get all the way down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is about 4,000 feet. And it's not until they're all the way down there that Nebuchadnezzar catches up with them. Then it's all over. Except that part of his army escapes. We read they're scattered. It actually works for the intended purpose. You can continue resistance if you've got part of your army that escapes. Now, most of you have also run into a postern gate someplace else in your lives, in your literature. How many of you have read the book The Hobbit? How did they get in to where the dragon lies? Through a secretly hidden postern gate. And you only know about it because there's a map that the man who built it passed on to the son and the grandson with special directions as to when you will see the keyhole to get in this gate, and you've got to be there at the right moment, otherwise you can't get in. That's a postern gate. Let me tell you how to remember the meaning of postern gate. Somebody told me they didn't know the word already. It's related to the English word posterior, which is used mostly in medicine, but sometimes in sentences like, the lady sat down on her plump posterior. So now you know posterior, and you know the word postern gate. So when Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, his listeners would be thinking about cities with walls. And there in Galilee, they may be thinking about Tyre, which would have a wall around it pretty close, or Damascus to the north, which certainly had a city around it, or wall around it, and furthest away, Jerusalem, where they went 3 times a year, if they were good Jews. 3 times a year, this Jerusalem, it had very significant walls. It had actually several wide gates for business. It had a postern gate. even if they didn't know where it was, and they were not supposed to know where it was, it had a postern gate. City walls were built this way. Let me give you one more example of a postern gate. The city with the best walls ever, ever made is Constantinople. You should read sometime what the wall defenses of Constantinople looked like. And you would say, how could anybody ever, ever get in? In fact, there are stories from the Middle Ages of conquering tribes thinking that's where the money is, getting to the walls of Constantinople, and the armies would just retreat before them and get inside the walls, and they get to the walls and they say, oh my. The Vikings got to the walls. They didn't even try. They sold themselves as bodyguards to the emperor. But in 1453, when the Turks pulled up 60 cannon, they pulled them over the hill opposite where the city was, and they began bombarding the city, which only had about 8,000 soldiers to defend it. And it was a lot of territory to defend. For 53 days, the Turks still couldn't get in. It's just amazing. And then somebody left the postern gate open, whether by accident or whether by purpose, nobody knows. But the Turks then went right in the postern gate, and the battle for Constantinople was over. I know all this because I lived in Cyprus for 4 years, which had a lot of Greeks, and to them, 1453 is as yesterday. Much, much closer in their mentality than World War II is to us. So when Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, the question is, well, how do I find the narrow gate? Now, that's not our question, but that would be their question. How do I find the narrow gate? Now, notice how verse 14 ends. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who, what? Find it. There are few who find it. Now, what Jesus has to say here is a command, enter by the narrow gate, or maybe advice, and then two because clauses. A little grammar there. So we're going to look at both of these because clauses. The first because clause is, because the other way is going to ruin you. What's the other gate? The other way, was the wide gate. And those who went to Jerusalem every 3 times a year, many of the hearers had been through that wide gate into Jerusalem. They got there, they're happy. But let me tell you what they found when they went through that wide gate. They found other pilgrims to worship God. They found pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire and beyond to worship God. They also found people there eager to make money. The money changers in the temple and others. Wherever there's money, there are people who show up to try to get a big chunk of it if they can. Always. So you find that there in Jerusalem. And they know that. Do you know what else they find? Something that was always in every city. It's in Philadelphia. It's in every city. They would find women for sale. Always in every city. And Jerusalem was no exception. Certainly no exception. Jesus interacted with such women. They would find people looking for followers on a campaign to get rid of the Roman Empire's rule over Jerusalem. What the Jews of Jesus' day wanted deeply, deeply, was another Judas Maccabee to kick out the enemy, which is only 150 years before this, that they'd done this with the Syrians. And there were zealots who wanted to do it now. And what better place than at the temple and in Jerusalem during the feast when emotions are high, we can get more followers. One of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. Judas the zealot, Iscariot, that's a different Judas. Judas the Zealot in one gospel, Judas the Canaanite in another gospel to kind of disguise who this was. You'd find that. You'd find alien ways of thinking when you went into Jerusalem. You'd have the upper class Sadducees who pretended to be conservatives. Only the five books of Moses are really the Word of God. While in fact, they had been deeply infected by Greek and Roman thinking. Resurrection? Bad idea. No such thing. Angels? You're dreaming. That's the Sadducees. You'd run into them. You'd run into the Pharisees. We're going to keep the law. You're going to keep the law. And we're going to make sure you keep the law by hedging it around with more commands than you can imagine. By the way, the rabbis who take over Judaism after the city falls are the descendants of the Pharisees. The Zealots are gone, the Sadducees are gone, the Pharisees live, they're the rabbis. You're going to find this, a distortion of the true teaching of... And then you're also going to find an underlying longing. They're waiting for somebody. Is it this one? Is it this one? Is it this one? John came. Are you the Messiah? No, he's coming. They're waiting for the Messiah. When Jesus then came, went through even Samaria, which was not Jewish, that's some memory of Moses, he meets a woman at the well. Some of you know the story. He says to her, "Would you get me a drink, please?" She says, "Well, that's odd. You're a Jew talking to me. I'm a Samaritan. How come you're talking to me?" He says, "Well, if you knew who I was, I would give you water and you'd never be thirsty again." She said, "Give it to me." "Okay, go call your husband." "I don't have a husband." "Now that's, you told me the truth there. You've had five husbands and the man you're living with now is not your husband." And then, like you have found so often, when you're talking to somebody about spiritual things and things get too close, they change the topic on you really fast. She says, "You must be a prophet. Let's have a religious discussion. Our fathers say we should worship God on this hill here, but you guys say in Jerusalem over there." But then we get to the deep underlying longing that wasn't on the surface. "But I know that when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things." And I'm not, if you want to read all this, it's in John chapter 4. I'm not going to go on with that. But there was this underlying longing, and it actually had seeped into the Greek world also. It wasn't just among the Jews. The Jewish longing for a Messiah to come and set things right, it was deep and widespread. That's what you would find as you entered the wide gate, as well as food, commerce, everything. When you went to Jerusalem, which way would you want to go? Through the wide gate or through the gate you can't find? Well, obviously through the wide gate. Now, Jesus' listeners were not fools. They would say, "Okay, already we've got here a figure of speech. So we're not really talking about Jerusalem." But that's what they would first think of. Now, let's back up a little bit from Jerusalem. We now know what the narrow gate was. We know what the wide gate was. What's the wide gate for people today? It's the easy path. For some people, I'm feeling low. "Do you want a drink?" My wife and I are reading or are watching old movies from the 1940s and 50s when they are still trying to get rid of prohibition in people's minds. And so constantly, anytime somebody has something that they're upset with, the instant reaction is, "Do you want a drink? Do you want a drink? Do you want a drink?" What happens when you have the fourth drink? You get drunk. What happens when you do it over and over and over again? Well, some people get enslaved. How about those prostitutes that were there in Jerusalem? Are they still around? Well, I already said so. Only today, they come at people very young, and they really are hunting for every one of us. That's what the internet hath brought. That's what your smartphones hath brought. Pornography, every now and then you read, but people just don't want to talk about it. Pornography is the biggest money maker on the internet. Pornography is why it actually got going. It made enough money to actually keep things going at the beginning. And what is available from what I read is everything in the Levitical laws that maybe you read when you were young and you said, how could anybody imagine doing this? Well, they can, and it's there on the internet for you or on your smartphone. And children get smartphones at the age of 7, 8. Lots of children get them. Foolish parents give them to them. Or they have it all available on their computer screen in their bedroom at age 13. Stupid parent. Do you imagine that these people aren't coming for your children in their bedrooms at 11 at night when you're not around? Oh, yes, they are. No, that's the wide way. How about silly ideologies? Well, it used to be you had to go to college to get the stupidest stuff. Now the stupid stuff has invaded suddenly the whole country in the last 2 years through the emergency and the chaos brought by COVID. You all know the stupid ideologies I'm thinking of. I may look like a man. I may sound like a man. I may have the strength of a man. I may have the chromosomes of a man, although nobody ever says that. But somebody made a mistake and I'm really a woman. This isn't just pitiable, it's dangerous. It's not just dangerous, it's demonic. It is evil and wrong. So what should you say? Well, my advice is this. I am a Christian, and therefore I am a materialist. And because I'm a materialist, I believe that the body matters. And the body matters because God made it. And he made it good, and he was really clear as to what he intended. We now know a lot of biology. XX, I think I was doing it backwards, wasn't I? XX, female. XY, the Y's got all these problems attached to it. XY, male. You know the old joke, God did man, the male, as a sort of test model, and then he got it all perfected, he came up with the woman. Right. So you've got the XX, woman, and the XY, man. And somebody will say, yes, yes, but every now and then there's a mistake. Oh, and they don't call it a mistake. There's an XXY. This is true. But hard cases make bad law. And when you find a salamander with two heads, you don't say, that's just as normal as one head. So my suggestion is that we say, I am a Christian, and therefore I am a materialist. Which should send most people into a little, wait a minute, I thought you Christians were against materialism. No. We're only against materialism that says that's all there is. But we're Christians. We believe that God made the heavens and the earth. God made everything. He made it good in the beginning. He made it of matter. And furthermore, we believe that matter will somehow be lasting forever. It's not my hope to die and go to heaven. You can hardly find that in the Bible. It's my hope to be resurrected and vindicated in the day of judgment. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into glory. Yes, I look for that. While their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. You will rise from the dead. I will rise from the dead. We will stand before Jesus, our judge or our savior, or both. And we will be welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth, or we will have remained on the path to destruction, and to destruction we will go. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But they go in to their own destruction. Because narrow is the gate, and now we come to the second because. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. How many times does the word Christian appear in the New Testament? How many vote for zero? How many vote for one? How many vote for two? You win. Christian appears in the New Testament only twice. In the book of Acts, where by other people, not the Christians themselves, they were called Christians. It was in Antioch. And then in one of the, I think it's in one of Peter's letters, if you suffer for the name of being Christian, make sure you suffer for doing what's right, not for having done what's wrong. So why did the early Christians, what did they call themselves? For years, until somebody comes up with the nickname Christian, which we now, of course, adopted. They called themselves followers of the way. And you can find that far more often in the New Testament than you can find the word Christian. Followers of the way. Now, listen to these two verses again. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. All right, what is the way that leads to life? That's hard to find, and few follow it. What is that way? Well, that way is Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. Why was it difficult in Jesus' day to follow him? Reason one, he wasn't what people expected. Do you know how often people say when they hear Christian doctrine, I don't believe in any God who would teach that? What idiot arrogance. As to imagine God's teaching has to conform to your puny little mind. But people say that. I wouldn't believe in any God. I'm the judge. I'm God. I say what's good. I say what's bad. I wouldn't believe in any God who would teach something like that. And do you know what God says about people who say that? Well, we sang it in Psalm 2. He just laughs. Actually, I used to do that as a school teacher. I said to a kid who I thought came in late one day, you have a detention for being late. This is a senior. He sits back in his chair, little guy, puts his hands behind his neck and says, what are you talking about, old man? I gave him a chance to rethink this. I said, what did you say? He leaned back further. I said, what are you talking about, old man? He should have seen me now. What are you talking about, older man? And do you know what the whole class did? They laughed. Do you know who they laughed at? The kid. Do you know what happened to the kid? A lot more than the detention. You know who else was laughing? I laughed at him. I just laughed at him. And I told his story to a number of classes after that. Here's how to look really stupid to a teacher. What are you talking about, old man? old woman? That's what God thinks when people say, well, that's not what I was expecting. And that's what the Jews said when Jesus came. They said, well, that's not what we were expecting. What was another way that made it hard to follow the way that Jesus taught? Well, he didn't make it easy. Now, you may have heard it's really easy to become a Christian. In one sense it is, but Jesus did not make it easy. He said, if you want to follow me, you're to take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, we miss the figure. To us, it's just a figure of speech. It wasn't a figure of speech to the people he was talking to. In Galilee, many would have a memory of the Romans having, just about three decades earlier, crucified a whole lot of rebels. You take them, you nail them to a cross, right through here, and through their feet, and wait until they suffocate to death. Some of his hearers had seen it. And when Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross. The Romans made the prisoner carry his own cross. Take up the cross, be ready to do it every day, and follow me. It used to be the case that Reformed Presbyterians still linked back to Scotland in the 17th century would tell stories of people who had been put to death for being loyal to the Lord. But I want to tell you about a different story. In China, about the year 1946, the missionary Sam Boyle ordained a new Chinese elder. Young man, full of energy, enthusiasm, and promise, and he said to him, now, are you prepared to give your life for the Lord Jesus? And he said, yes. And then in the Covenant of Witness, 1950, he writes, and I could have the date a little bit wrong there, he writes of this ordination and says, last month, he carried out his promise. And so did thousands of Chinese Christians. And God saw the thousands of Chinese Christians killed by a government intending to squash them to nothing. And he laughed. He laughed at the government. How many Christians are in China today? Well, nobody knows. But you get estimates of 60 million, 80 million, 100 million. God laughs at those who defy him. Suppose you're talking to somebody and he's got a barrier to listening. Here's a little conversation that I was told about by an American evangelist named Francis Schaeffer when I was in the Brie in 1970. Somebody had come to him and said, so what's wrong, by the way, today this sounds positively healthy by comparison to our time. This is only 60 years ago. What's wrong with a man and woman sleeping together before they're married? As I said, this sounds positively healthy, doesn't it? And Schaeffer said, here's what I said to them. I could answer your question, but you have much more important issues to deal with. Do you want to talk about them? Rich Gans told me he had a similar approach. A couple would come to him, he was a counselor. He was good at straightening people out, cutting right through their nonsense and pretense and explanations and excuses and everything else. And he would say, I could help you, but I'd like to help you with a much deeper issue than the fact that you two, husband and wife, can't get along with each other. Would you like me to help you with that deeper issue? And if he got a yes, he would then tell them about sin, repentance, judgment to come, Jesus Christ, faith in Him, baptism, the fundamentals of Christian faith, so that he can enter into now a community where people are basically happy. Not all the time, but basically happy. Or even while living in a world of grumpy complaining, fault finding, and always looking for something else. At Elkins Park in January, February, March, those of you who don't know, that's our sister congregation up north of the city. We're going to have, John's going to be, my son John's pastor is going to be writing, he thinks, his dissertation topic in 3 months. I tell him, you should be so lucky. But anyway, that's the plan. And so Sunday evenings, we went to the young people. So what should we be talking about? Well, we heard from, I'll just pick one, somebody who's at Penn right now. Everybody that this woman knows hates their families. They don't like their families. They don't want to go home on vacation. What a sad world. And people from those families want to just tear down this world and start over again because they're so angry about their families. And I saw it as a teacher. I've seen it for a number of years. I don't know quite what's, there are a few things maybe more fundamental, but not much more than that. People who have unhappy families and the children are unhappy and therefore they blame it on everything. And what should you say to these people who bring up this issue or that issue or another issue? Well, you can say yes, racism is an issue. Goes back pretty far. There are more fundamental problems in this country. There are more fundamental problems in your life. Would you like to talk about something that's really important and really fundamental? If they would, then you can tell them about a gate that is hidden. But you're ready to tell them about it. You can tell them about, would you like me to tell you about the postern gate? What's a postern gate? You don't know? I'll tell you. Jesus said to his disciples at one point, they said, why do you tell all these stories? He says, well, it's to hide the truth from those who listen because they already have shown they don't want to listen, they just want to argue. But to you is revealed the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And some people listened. But after Jesus' death, how many were the few in the upper room in Jerusalem? 120. That's what Jesus had accomplished in his 3 years here teaching. He had 120 disciples there in the upper room in Jerusalem. Bigger than this congregation, but not a whole lot bigger. And then when the Holy Spirit came with power on the day of Pentecost and everybody was preaching and Peter stood up and preached, they had a tremendous, tremendous, and I'll bet Peter was disappointed because it was only 3,000 believed. For a whole city, for a whole nation, that's few. Our denomination is a little bit bigger than that, but not a whole lot. But you can tell your friends about the postern gate, the hidden gate, and not few get through it because they like the easy way. But I can tell you about a way which leads to life. And if you follow this way, you can drink water and never be thirsty again. And if you drink this life, you have a reason to rejoice no matter what happens, and to be merry and happy whichever way you go. And you can know that what Paul writes to the Romans is true for you also, beloved of God. And you will have a really different life, far more fundamental change than getting rid of this law or that law or passing this law or that law. That's all just chump change for the real change that's needed.